Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is talking to a congregation that has a lot of problems, the Corinthians. And basically what he does, he brings up the Old Testament and wants to remind them through some examples of things that they need to be aware of about God and his past dealings with his people. And let's pick it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. That's kind of an understatement. When he says laid low, that means that God actually wiped them out. He actually killed many of the Jewish people. Verse 6, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. So we can learn from their example. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did. And look at this number. And 23,000 fell in one day. That's a lot of people. What does that tell us about God? God's serious about sin. I probably don't need to tell this congregation this. You all know this. But just a reminder. So serious that 23,000 fell in one day. Verse 9, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, or snakes, depending on your translation. And notice what he says here. He says they were trying the Lord or challenging the Lord and were destroyed by snakes. Now, sometimes people talk about, you know, how do you expect to die? How would you like to die? How many of you want to die by being killed by a snake? Any hands? Not too many, huh? Verse 10, he says, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So Paul points back to Old Testament examples that they will be aware of. And he says, well, you need to learn from that mistake. The passage I want to look at, which he refers to in verse 9, is found in Numbers 21. Go back in your Old Testament to Numbers chapter 21. This is one of the most incredible stories that I know in the Old Testament. And I don't think I've heard too many people preach on this, but I love this story, especially when we connect it with John 3, as we're going to do this morning. Numbers chapter 21, the Jewish people are out in the wilderness. They haven't got to the promised land yet. And has God been providing for them? Yeah. In fact, he's miraculously even provided them through this thing called manna, this bread that came from heaven to supply their needs daily. He has given them water. He has given them manna. He's given them quail. He has given them food. He's taken care of them. And then look at verse 4, chapter 21. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. They wanted to get there sooner. It was taking too long. Verse 5. The people spoke against God and Moses. Well, it's one thing to get impatient, but look at what they do. They actually speak against God and Moses, who is the authority, represents God. They didn't have Bibles like we do. So when God wanted to reveal himself, what would he do? He'd speak to Moses, and Moses would speak to the people. So this is speaking against God and his word and his authority. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Now, was God really going to bring his chosen people out of Egypt and leave them in the wilderness? Was that God's plan? No, he's planning to take them where? To the promised land. And they're complaining and they're griping. And then it says, for there is no food and water, and we loathe this miserable food. What do you mean there's no food and water? God's been supplying it to you, but look what they say, and we loathe this. Well, how can there be no food and you loathe the food? They're not satisfied with God's provision. God's been providing everything they need, but they're not satisfied and they're complaining. This is sinful. This is not being thankful. God supplies everything you need. You're not thankful. You're not trusting him. You're complaining. Look at God's response, verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Remember that verse in 1 Corinthians that said 23,000 people died in one day? Now it says God sends serpents, poisonous snakes apparently, who are doing what? They're biting the people and the people are dying. Now scholars debate about what the number was. I've heard a number which I kind of like, about 2 million people. The Jewish people this time, God shows up, about 2 million people are out in the desert. Now if God sends snakes that threatens this group, how many snakes is that? Is that one or two snakes just happen to be there? How many snakes must this be? Thousands! Now, some of you kids like horror movies. I used to like horror movies. Now I don't watch them as much. But in horror movies, really awful stuff happens to people. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like snakes. I don't like snakes at all. In fact, baby snakes aren't even cute to me. I like baby animals. I see cats, dogs, oh, they're so cute, I want to pet them, the way they feel, the way they smell. But I don't like snakes. And I see this story and I think thousands of snakes, 2 million people being threatened by thousands of snakes, this is about as horrible as the image as you can. Try to imagine this for a second. Imagine in your mind this crowd of 2 million people and thousands of snakes are attacking them, biting them, and they're dying. Is this like horrible or what? This is as bad as any horror. This is worse than Jason. This is worse than Halloween. This is worse than anything. That's why I don't think I hear this message talked about too many times. People probably don't want to hear about the snakes and hear this story. But this is in God's Word. Paul even said we're supposed to learn from this example. And in John chapter 3, Jesus is going to point back to this story. So it must be really significant. So you got 2 million people being attacked by snakes. Now imagine this also. Do you think their reaction was, oh look, there's a snake? What kind of reaction do you think these people were having? I'm imagining they were screaming. They were terrified. And I bet you they were running to who? To Moses. They wanted to get out of this situation. And they did not expect their grumbling would lead to this. But what does it tell us? It tells us about God and sin. It tells us God's very serious about sin. If he's going to send snakes like this to his own people, and they're dying off. And so where we are in the story now, we got too many people being attacked by all these snakes. But look what happens next. Back to the scripture. Pick it up in verse 7. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." There's an understatement. "Because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." Notice what they're asking. He's saying, ask God to take these snakes away. Get rid of them. Eliminate their presence completely. And look at the response. And Moses interceded for the people. That means he went to God and he prayed. Verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." Now notice, what did they ask for? They said, eliminate these snakes. Is that what this answer is? Does this answer say the snakes will be eliminated? No, it says, when they bite you, if you look up, what does it say? When he looks up at it, he will live. Verse 9, and Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now this I try to imagine to myself too. You've got all these people, they're being attacked by snakes. They ran to Moses, I'm sure. If they had cell phones, they would have been calling 911 as fast as they could. No cell phones, they got to go to Moses to help them. Moses intercedes for the people. God says, get a pole, put a snake symbol on it, lift it up, and if people look up and look at that, they will what? Live. Now, what's the converse of that? If they don't look up, they will what? Die. So what? If you don't look up, you what? You die. If you look up, what? You live. Pretty simple, right? Now, this is a fascinating story to me because it tells me a lot about God and his nature and about the way he does salvation, the way he works it out. What did those people actually deserve for their sin? Death. What do we deserve for our sin? The Bible says, for sin comes death. So if we get what we deserve, we get what? Death. If we get justice, we get what? Death. So the justice for sin is what? Death. For every single person. For how many sins? All it takes is one. God's standard is perfection. If you sin one time, that's enough for you to be condemned eternally, because God is perfect and His standard is perfection. So this pole is lifted up. Look up and live. If you don't look up, you'll die. Now the other thing that's interesting to me about this is what? Imagine I'm one of these people. What's a natural thing for me to do if all these snakes are on the ground? To look where? Down. So it takes what to look up when these things are around you and they're biting you? It takes what? Faith. And faith in what? In God's word. They didn't have Bibles like we do. So Moses is speaking God's word, and that's God's word, his authority. So when Moses says, do this, that's what? That's God's word for them. So notice what God does. If he gave them justice, they would have been what? They would have been all wiped out. So they didn't get justice. What did God actually have on them? He had mercy, or what we heard about earlier in the special music, grace. Did they deserve this? No. God is providing a way of deliverance, a way of escape from the consequence of their sin. Does any of this sound familiar? It's not something they deserve, and it's something that happens by faith. If you trust and look up, you'll live. Now, this is interesting too. If I'm one of those Israelites and I get bit by the snake and I look up, is it my power that actually saves me, that heals me from that snake bite? Whose power is it? God. Now, I have the faith, right? Because I have to look up. But whose power actually saves me in that situation? God's does, right? So notice what you're seeing. Salvation by faith. Grace alone, undeserved. If you ask and you get what you deserve, you get what? Justice. You get condemnation. God has mercy on how many of them? All of them, because that pole is lifted up for how many of them? All of them. But who alone gets saved? Only those who trust the Lord and look up and trust in His word get saved. And that's a constant theme in Scripture. God always wants us to what? To trust us. To trust Him. He's looking for people who will love and trust Him. That's the bottom line. In the Old Testament, he was like that. In the New Testament, it's like that. He's looking for people who will trust him and love him and have a relationship with him based on trust and faith in his word. And that whenever he says something, what? You got to do it, no matter how foolish it seems. Now, that might have seemed foolish to some of the Jewish people who were there. Some of them might have said, what is a pole going to do? Just a pole lifted up. How does that say? That's the wrong attitude, right? If God says it, what? Just believe it and trust it. But it's not enough just to believe it. You have to what? You have to look up. You have to have the faith yourself. So do you see how God is teaching them and preparing them for the way of salvation is how? By faith alone, by trusting in His word, by doing what He says, not by what you do. Now, is there anything they could have done to deliver themselves from those snakes? No, because those snakes are all over. So they're in a hopeless situation. They can't get away. God provides them a way of deliverance out of mercy, and that's what salvation is about. God provides a way of deliverance that we don't deserve, and He, just like that pole, and we're going to see later in John 3, who else gets lifted up? Jesus is the one that's going to get lifted up. So Numbers 21 tells us some very important things about the way of salvation and how it works. Got to tell one more story while we're on this, because I want to come back to this. Again, I used to watch horror movies. I have to admit it. Not anymore, but there was once this horror movie I was watching. It was actually a spoof on horror movies. And what they did in this horror movie, they had these guys who were being kind of chased by vampires. Everybody know what a vampire is, so I don't have to explain. So they're being chased by these vampires, and there's two guys. And one of them, he's about to get attacked. He's going up these steps, backing up, and the vampire's coming towards him. And so he grabs his cross off the wall, symbol of a cross that happened to be on the wall. And he goes like this. And the vampire keeps coming at him. And he says to the other guy, he says, hey, what's going on? Every time in the movies, whenever somebody puts up the cross, that scares out the vampire, right? Is that true? Then you put up the cross, the vampire flees, right? And the other guy says, right, but you have to believe it. That's the problem. He put up the symbol, but what? He didn't believe it. So the vampire keeps coming. We'll get back to that, but I just throw that illustration out there. It's not enough just to intellectually say you believe in the cross or you believe in the way of salvation. You actually have to trust it yourself. You have to what? You have to believe it. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. I want to show you some verses that are some of my favorites while I'm on this topic. Romans chapter 3. And pick it up in verse 25. This is where Paul is talking about why salvation is done through Christ alone. And he's going to make a very important statement here that I want us all to see. Look at verse 25. He's talking about Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through what? Faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness. Whose? God's. At the present time, so that, it's still talking about God, so that he, God, would be just and the justifier of the one who has what? Faith in Jesus. Now, what I want you to really see is these two words, just and justifier. It says the reason God did it this way is so, first of all, he could be just. And what is that talking about? That is saying that because God is perfect, because God is holy, because God takes sin seriously, he has to deal with sin. And if he's going to save us, he has to deal with sin in a way that takes care of the sin problem. And as Christians, we know how does he take care of the sin problem? Through the death of Christ on the cross, right? So the reason he does that is so he can be just, in other words, so he can maintain his character. Sometimes we think of the cross as what God does for us. The other way we need to look at it is what God did for himself. In other words, he did it that way so he could be what? Just. He had to do it that way so he could be what? Just. Then there's that other word, that he might be just and the justifier. Who does it say God is the justifier? Irish, who justifies according to this verse? What does it say? God. Do we justify ourselves? No. What does every other religion in the world think? You justify yourself based on something you do. But biblical Christianity says, no, we are justified by faith alone, and God is the one who declares somebody righteous. He's the one that counts. He's the one that says, you are righteous in my eyes, that you can stand before me, even though what? You've committed sin. So according to Paul here, he says the reason he did it through the cross, the reason he did it this way, is so he could maintain his character and so he could be the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Now let me throw this out at you too. Sometimes people wonder, what happens to infants who don't have the capability to believe? Or what happens to those who are mentally deficient, so they're not capable of believing? And I have to throw this in. To me, God is able to justify them or save them based on the cross of Christ. Because justification is not something we do, it's something who does? God does. So I happen to believe he justifies infants and he justifies those who are incapable of having faith because he has a right to do it based on the cross, and we'll see this a little later. And he's the one who what? Justifies anyway. He's the one who declares people righteous. So for able-bodied people, he will declare you righteous if you have what? If you have faith. If you're not able-bodied and you're not able to have faith, I believe God is just and the justifier because he has a right to do it based on the cross of Christ. I throw that in there because sometimes people wonder about that. What happens about people who are absolutely incapable of faith? And I think he's just and justifier. The other thing I throw out there, when it says justifier, that means God is sovereign. Sovereign is a fancy word for saying what? God is able to do as he pleases. God can do whatever he wants absolutely any time in any situation. God is sovereign. And the reason it says in verse 26, he did it this way so he would maintain his character, that he would be just, and in order that he would be the one sovereign over salvation, that he would be able to declare righteous whomever he wants to declare righteous. And he declares who righteous? Those who trust him. Those who have a personal relationship with him. Those who are his people. Turn your Bibles to chapter 3 in Romans. I want to show you something just a little over from here. Paul's been building a case that all people are guilty before God. And he says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What I really want you to notice in that verse 19, it has that phrase, it says, so that every mouth may be closed. And most of us here in the 20th century, I don't think we have any idea what that phrase means. You go, what do you mean that their mouth may be closed? Paul uses a lot of legal metaphors in the book of Romans. And in the Roman legal system, when somebody was extremely guilty, where the evidence was so overwhelming against them, they would say that person's mouth has been stopped. In fact, even during their trial, they would actually hit them on the mouth as a sign that you have nothing left to say. You are so guilty, there is nothing left for you to say. So guilty, you have no defense. It's over. You're finished. Mouth closed. So notice what Paul's saying in verse 19. He says, now we know that whatever the mouth says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed. In other words, God says, what about the human race? All guilty. All mouth stopped. No defense. All have sinned. All have fallen short. No defense. If God brought you up in a court and was judging your righteousness, you would be what? Absolutely guilty. And you would have nothing to say. Mouth stopped. There's another place where Paul says this. Turn to Romans chapter 11. He's talking about what's going to happen to Israel. Why aren't they believing? And he talks about how God is dealing with Israel in Romans 9 through 11. And then towards the end, he has this incredible passage. Look at Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 30. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown what? Mercy. Because of their disobedience, he's talking about the Jewish people. So these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, he's talking about to the Gentile believers, they also may now be shown mercy. And look at verse 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Now this verse is incredible to me because what this is saying is God has allowed the whole human race to be guilty, to have their mouth stopped, so that what? He can have mercy on all of them, whoever he wants to. Remember what Romans chapter 3 said, that he might be just and justified? He can justify whoever he wants based on the cross of Christ. And this verse says, everybody's guilty, and God allows that so that what? He can have mercy on whoever he wants to have mercy on. And that is a very encouraging verse. At first, it sounds pretty bad. We're all guilty, and we are all guilty. But then God says what? That he may show mercy to all. Now, do all get saved? No. The Bible doesn't say that. But God is in the position where he can have mercy on all of us. And we're going to see that a little further in. Now, before I go further, there's a kind of an in-house debate among Christians that I want to touch on. There's a debate between what's called limited atonement and what? Unlimited atonement. And I want to give a few verses that people use because I think that relates to what we're looking at this morning. Let's start with Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And we're going to go fast because I want to look at some verses. Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save who? Save his people from their sins. So you have a prophecy that Jesus is coming to save his people from their sins. Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus speaking, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his sheep for who? For the sheep. And who are the sheep? Believers. Those who trust him. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. According to that verse, who did Jesus die for? For the church. And then one more example, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Actually, it's not 525. Oh, yeah, it is. I was looking at the wrong chapter. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Some people will quote these verses and say that Jesus died for his people, Matthew 1:21, his sheep, the church. In other words, Jesus died only for his people. And people debate this back and forth. You see these verses and go, wow. Now, going back to Numbers chapter 21, when God designed that pole to be lifted up, who was that intended for? It was, now this is interesting. It was for who? For everybody, but who alone did it apply to? To those who trusted, right? To those who looked up. So it was what? Sufficient for everybody, right? But what? Efficient, and this is the way some people explain it, for what? For some. Now you see these kind of verses, you say, well, okay, yeah, Jesus only died for some. But then there's another set of verses. Let's look at these. Turn to John chapter 1, verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist sees Jesus. And he says, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, the world seems more than just the church. It seems more than just the sheep. There's other verses like this. John chapter 6, verse 51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. 1 John chapter 2. This is another one that people like to use to support this view. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins. That's what, believers? And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And then lastly, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Now, why do I share this? Because you have one set of verses that seems to say what? It's only for some. And then you have another verses that seem to say what? It seems to be from everybody. Remember that Numbers 21 story? There was a provision for who? For everybody, but the application was to who? Only those who trusted, who had faith. I think that's the way to deal with this. To think of it as a provision is one way of looking at it. There's also what? The application. So the provision is for the world. The application is what? Only those who trust Him. So technically speaking, it's designed for only those who trust Him. But it's provided for the world. And so I look at those verses, and Numbers 21 gives me a big clue, and we're going to get to John 3 momentarily, where this comes up again. But before we go there, I just wanted to bring that out to your attention, because I know people debate this, and I think it's an unfortunate debate. I think most Christians agree that the death of Christ is what? Sufficient for the world? But it applies to who alone? To believers. So I prefer to think of it as the provision is one thing, the application is what? Another. Turn to John chapter 3. Everything I've said so far is all preparation for this passage. It's all introduction, actually. Now we actually get to the passage. John chapter 3. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, a Jewish ruler, a Pharisee. Scholars believe the Pharisees knew the Bible so well that most of them memorized the first five books. Numbers is what? One of the first five books. Do you think Nicodemus knew the book of Numbers? Do you think he knew it well? Do you think he knew that snake story? So when Jesus refers to that, is he going to make the connection? John chapter, but do we make that connection? Most of us hear John 3:16, and that's the only verse we know. But look at John 3:14. Look at Jesus speaking. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, we're all experts on this now, right? That's Numbers 21. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What happened in Numbers 21? Look up and what? And live. If you don't look up, you die. So Jesus points to one of the most horrible experiences the Jewish people would have ever had. I think they never would have forgotten that story or that experience. He points this out to Nicodemus and he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man, which is who? Jesus, be lifted up. And then why? Verse 15. So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. In Numbers 21, whoever looked up, whoever believed, was what? Was spared, was saved. Now Jesus is saying, I'm going to be lifted up, and if you want to be saved spiritually, what do you have to do? You have to look up at me and trust in me and trust in what I did, and that's the only way you can be saved. Verse 16, the verse we all like to quote. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Whoever what? Believes. Remember the vampire story, the movie? Hey, you got to what? You got to believe it. There's a lot of people who know about Jesus died on the cross for them. They've heard this maybe in Sunday school or they've heard in the church. So they've heard the message, but is it enough to just hear it? You have to what? You have to believe it yourself. But if you believe it yourself, what? You'll be what? Saved. Just like Numbers 21. If you looked up, you were saved. In spite of being bit by the snakes. And I look at that story and I tie it with John chapter 3. And I go, isn't that incredible? Jesus uses one of the most graphic stories in the Old Testament to talk about his crucifixion and to teach his Jewish leader and to teach us about the nature of the crucifixion. Jesus says, I have to be lifted up and you have to look up at me if you want to live spiritually. And that's the only way. Remember Romans 3? Chapter 25, verse 26, just and justifier. The only way we're saved is through what? Through the cross. And the only person who can save us is what? God himself has to justify us. And he justifies who? Those who trust him. In Romans chapter 9, I don't have time to go through it here, but Paul is talking about why aren't more Jewish people believing? And maybe people are saying God's word has failed. And Paul's response is no. God's plan has always been to have descendants of Abraham, not physical descendants, but spiritual descendants who are like Abraham in a sense of what? They trust the Lord. That's God's plan from the Old to the New Testament. He's looking for people who trust him. And that is amazing that the way of salvation is just as simple as looking up at Jesus on the cross and trusting in what he did. That alone, if you trust that, that will save you. Not being religious, not being a good person, not going to church, not being part of a denomination, not all these things that people substitute. It's faith alone that will save you. So Jesus says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Now what's the world there? I'm going to pull out my ace, D.A. Carson, my favorite exegete on the meaning of world. And you don't have to agree, but I think he nails this down really well. I'm going to quote him on this. All believers have been chosen out of the world. That's John 15:19. They are not something other than world when the gospel first comes to them. They would not have become true disciples apart from the love of God for the world. Even after the circle of believers is formed and the resurrection has taken place, these Christians are mandated to continue their witness, aided by the Spirit in hopes of winning others from the world. In other words, God maintains the same stance toward the world after the resurrection that he had before. He pronounces terrifying condemnation on the grounds of the world's sin while still loving the world so much that the gift he gave to the world, the gift of his Son, remains the world's only hope. And then he goes on, he talks about world in John 15, and he says, the world, cosmos, as commonly used in John, refers to the created moral order in active rebellion against God. Did you catch that? The world is in rebellion against God. The ultimate reason for the world's hatred of Jesus is that he testifies that its deeds are evil. Christ's followers will be hated by the same world, partly because they are associated with the one who is supremely hated, and partly because as they increase in the intimacy, love, obedience, and fruitfulness depicted in the preceding verses, they will have the same effect on the world as their master. They too will appear alien. The world loves its own. This is not a sociological remark about inborn suspicious strangers, but a moral condemnation. The world, I like this, is a society of rebels, and therefore finds it hard to tolerate those who are in joyful allegiance to the king to whom all loyalty is due. Now, what D.A. Carson is saying is the world is what? That group of people who are in opposition to God. It's the world of unbelievers. And where do believers come from? From the world. In fact, the word church means what? Called out ones. Ecclesia. Called out of where? Called out of the world. So you look at John 3:16, when it says, "For God so loved the world," I look at that as God gave the provision of his Son for who? For the world. So now he has the right to pull out of the world whoever he wants. Remember Romans 11? He allowed them all to be guilty so he can have mercy on all of them. Are all of them going to be saved? No. Only those who what? Who trust the Lord. But God has the right now, through the cross of Christ, to save anybody he wants to. Just like in Numbers 21, he decided to save them. He could have just judged them all out of existence right there if he gave them justice. The same with us today. If we got justice, I would not be standing up here today. You would not be sitting in those pews. We would all be gone already. It's because of the mercy that we're even here. It's because of God's mercy and God's love that we have the opportunity to trust in what Jesus did. And just like in Numbers 21, it wasn't their trust where the power was. It was God's power that saved them. In the same way, when we trust in what Jesus did on the cross, it's not our power that saves us. It's God's power, because he's the one who what? Forgives our sins. He's the one who justifies us. He's the one who gives us the Holy Spirit. He's the one who brings us in the body of Christ. He does the work of salvation. All we do is what? Trust. And I wanted to bring up Numbers 21 because sometimes people are misunderstanding. Well, if you trust, that's a work. No, faith in the Bible is not a work. It's trusting on God to do what? The work for you. For Jesus to do the work in your place on the cross. It's all about what he does, not about what we do. And so to sum up this message, what is the simple message of the gospel? It's what? Look up at Jesus on the cross, trust in what he did alone, and you will live. You all knew that already, right? This is not a new message. I figure I don't want to tell something brand new to this group because I'll be a heretic leaving here or something. But I thought I'll remind them of something they already know, but I'll bring in a passage. How many of you think of Numbers 21 when you read John 3:16? How many of you are going to think of Numbers 21 now that you have seen it connected with John 3? And it should be connected, because who connected it? Jesus connected it. So we have to know our Old Testaments, like Paul says, because we learn from that example. And I think what a tremendous thing when you think of that snake story and then you translate it to the cross. Guess what? Every one of us has been bitten by snakes. You know what the snake is? It's sin. Every one of us is sitting here, we're going to die. We've been bitten by sin. And God provides his Son as a way of deliverance, his way of escape from the snake of sin. And you have one way of getting away. What? By looking up at what Jesus did on the cross for you and trusting in that. And there's Christians who debate about, well, is it for this? Did God intend it for this group, for this group? I bypass all that. I want to look at the scripture. It says the provision is what? For the world, but the application is you gotta believe. So is everybody gonna be saved? No. Could everybody be saved? Yeah, if they all believe. So the key is we have to present to people that salvation is by faith alone, and it's in based on what Jesus did, not anything we do. This is the Protestant Reformation message that I'm sharing with you. This is what Martin Luther and Calvin and all these guys got interested in, and this is what started the whole Reformation. They got back to Scripture, and they realized we don't work for our salvation. Martin Luther was crawling around on his knees and feeling like my sin is not forgiven. Then he read a verse in Romans where it says the just shall live by faith, and God brought it to his attention that we live by what? By faith. That's what saves us. And that's how the whole Protestant Reformation started. John chapter 3 says that God so loved the world, that's a rebellious group, that he gave his only begotten Son, that's Jesus, that whoever believes in him, and meaning believing in him, does that mean just, oh yeah, I believe it happened? No. It means trust. Putting your trust in Jesus. Hey, the devil believes. Is he saved? No. So what's the difference between you and I and him? We don't just believe Jesus died, we what? We trust in what Jesus did in our place, and that's what saves us. So I wanted to share that message with you this morning. I thought it would be something you already know, maybe show you some verses you hadn't seen before, and especially I thought it would be interesting for you to connect Numbers 21 with John 3. Now, if I ask you a month from now and I say, what does Numbers 21 say? What are you going to say? Salvation by faith alone. You got to look up and you got to live. Does that make sense? You're all experts on Numbers 21 now? That's what I was aiming for. I was successful. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your scripture, Lord, and I thank you for the reminder of these words that we are saved by faith alone, Lord. What a fantastic truth, Lord, that we don't have to be crawling on the ground, doing works of penance or something to be right with you, that we can trust in what Jesus did alone, and you will declare us righteous and forgive our sins, Lord. And we don't deserve this. We deserve something completely different, Lord, and yet you are righteous, you are holy, and you are merciful, and you are loving. And we thank you for your love and your mercy that has sent your Son to die for us, to give us the opportunity to know you in a personal way and to have an eternal relationship with you, Lord. And I just pray for those who know you that this was an encouraging message for them. And for those who don't know you, Lord, I pray that they would be curious now about this Jesus person. They would be wondering about this cross, and they would be wondering about whether or not they have the faith and whether or not they trust the Lord. So bless your people as they go out this morning. Thank you again for this opportunity. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.